Good morning, church. Our scripture comes from John chapter 5, verse 2 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
What would it look like to find what you were searching for? What would it look like for all of your problems to go away? What would it look like to be free of the greatest pain that life has given you? What would it be to look, what would it look like to live a life that walks in triumph and also one that walks in loss? What would it be to have a child when God hasn't given you one yet? Maybe it's a job that pays the bills, has no stress, gives you all the time you want with your family. Maybe not to be lonely anymore. Or maybe to have no physical pain anymore. It could be to no longer struggle with a particular sin that your flesh does not want to give up. Or maybe to be given a spouse, because you think that when that happens, you'll have everything you need. For the normal human, depending on your season of life, these are a common part of the human experience. We live in a fallen world, which means our lives in totality are affected by sin. The sin of others affects us, even if you're not responsible for it and you have nothing to do with it. Your own sins, your own choices affect you, and they also affect others. And the world we live in is full of death. It's full of emptiness and brokenness and the desires to be made whole. It's missing something. If that is you today, what you feel and what you have felt is not uncommon in human history. As we're going to see today in our story, the current and previous generation of Israel felt the realities of being homeless, overwhelmed by the sin of the world, the sin of their parents, and even their own sins. So previously, I've been preaching through Deuteronomy, and we've worked through Deuteronomy all the way up to chapter 2, verse 1. And so we ended there last time. And today, we're going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 2, 37. But before we dive into this text, it's important to get a look at this section in the portion of the book as a whole. So chapters 1, verse 1 through 5 tell us where we are. It kind of gives us the setting of the book. The people of Israel, they're on the plains of Moab after they've wandered in the desert for 40 years. They have defeated King Sihon and Og of Bashan and are waiting to cross into the promised land. But as we're going to see from our time in the text, the previous generation was unable to enter through the south entrance of Kadesh Barnea, even though it only would have taken 11 days from them leaving Mount Sinai. Instead, they had to go an entirely different direction and enter the promised land from the east. But before they enter, Moses begins to repeat the law, and he begins his first speech. Deuteronomy, there are three speeches. Chapters 1 through 4 are part of the first, which is what we're in. And so chapter 4 ends Moses' first speech. And chapter 4, verses 1 through 43, chapters 1 through 3 are what has happened in the wilderness. What happened to your previous generation? What happened to you when you were in the wilderness? What did you go through? In chapter 4, verses 1 through 43, come back to the present generation after he has explained the history of what Israel's been through. And he emphasizes two things to them that they should learn. One, this is the God who has saved you. If you listen to what I'm about to tell you, then you will enter the land. Second, if you do not listen, the same thing will happen to you that happened to your ancestors. You might even dwell in the promised land. But if you don't pay careful attention to what's been said in chapters 1 through 3 and what I'm going to say through the rest of this book, your sin will cost you. So as we dive into chapter 2 today, here's a quick recap of what happened. After Mount Sinai, in the book of Exodus, Deuteronomy calls it Mount Horeb. The people grew in multitude, the people grew in abundance. As was said and promised to their father Abraham, the people grew, and the leaders needed to be appointed because Moses said, y'all are too much for me. I can't handle you by myself. Now, let's enter the promised land. But what happens is they don't enter the promised land because the people rebel. They doubt the Lord, and the Lord says that no one from that generation, that rebellious generation, no one will enter the land. Only the children and their leaders, Caleb and Joshua, will enter the land. Not even Moses will enter the land. After the people hear this, they decide to go up and fight when the Lord clearly says, I'm not with you. And they get their butts kicked. And the Lord says, hey, you're going off into the wilderness, which is where we arrive at in our text today. Let me be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 2 through 37. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. And they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much. As for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the works of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah, rode from Elath and Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went into the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. And like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise up and go over the brook of Zered. So we went over the brook Zered, and the time from leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years. And so the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. As for the Avim, who live in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, the king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on all the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will only go by the road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who lived in Ar did for me, until I go over the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, then he might give him into your hand, as he is to this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession, that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, and he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people, and we captured all his cities at that time, and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors, only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves, with the plunder of the cities that we captured from Arar, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead. There was not a city too high for us. The Lord our God gave all into our hands. Only to the land of the sons of the Ammon you did not draw near, that is, to all the banks of the river of Jabbok and the cities of his whole country, whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. This is the word of the Lord. In our section and point we're going to be diving into today, first will be verses 2 through 15. So look down at your Bible, and as I announce our sections, put your finger on it. If you have a pen, maybe put a bracket or some type of symbol on it to mark off this section. So in this passage, in verse 2, it's picking up after the events of verse 1. So as a result of their rebellion, the people of Israel were sent into the wilderness and were told to wander around Mount Seir. Now after some time, verse 2 picks up the story. It's kind of funny here, honestly, like reading this passage. It's like the Lord treating Israel like a child. Like, I remember as a kid, I would talk back to my mom, which unfortunately was not uncommon. My wife is the complete opposite of me, where she actually wants to please people and do what she's told to do. That was not me. I don't like rules. I don't like being told what to do. And so as a result, my mom and dad often had to teach me a lesson, which involved a chair in a corner or maybe going to my room occasionally. On a much more severe route, my mom never said, hey, you didn't eat your food, go wander in the Snake River Plain for a couple of years. This is what God did to the Israelites as a result of their disobedience. I think we need to remember currently who is in this story at the moment. One, you have the current generation, or at least some of them are alive during this time, right? And then you have at least their parents as well, those who fought in the war, those who didn't listen to the Lord and were judged and were said they were not going to inherit the land. Remember this. So continuing on in verse 2, the Lord tells the people through Moses, it's been long enough. You've wandered around this mountain long enough. Go north. So here you begin to see they're not going to enter the promised land through the entrance of Kadesh Barnea, which would have been through the south. Instead, they're going to have to use another entrance. So as they journey north, Moses commands the people to not take the land from the Edomites. There's a lot of mites in here, a lot of eems. I don't blame you for not knowing who they are, but we'll get through it. The ESV uses the word here, contend. Don't contend with them. It means the idea of like stirring up or causing strife with them. So think of where we are in this story. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as abundant as the stars and that they would have a land that would specifically be theirs, not someone else's, theirs. They could have had it. Could have been theirs. But at this point, they don't. And he knows that they desire to have a land. They desire to settle in a place and call it home. But he also knows in their heart will be the desire to envy, the desire to want what is not theirs because they currently don't have it. And so the first people he comes across are the Edomites in verse 5. What's the first thing he tells them to do? Don't contend with them. Well, God, I want a land. You told me you give me a land. Why can't I have this land? Because God has given them this land based upon his promise to Esau. Esau. Remember that name? Brother of Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. The one who sold his birthright for some stew. The one whom Jacob stole the birthright from. These are his descendants. We're not told too much about them in the book of Genesis, other than that he and his people settled in the land of Seir, which is where they're at now. God rightfully calls them Israel's brothers because Esau was Jacob's brother. Notice the language here. I have given Mount Seir to Esau as what? A possession. Keep an eye on this word here because it's going to get used a lot. I think at least 10 or 11 times in our passage today. So in chapter 1, verse 8, Moses tells the Israelites, based on God's promises to Abraham, to go take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. In verse 21 of chapter 1, God tells the Israelites to go take possession as the Lord has told you. Continuing on in verse 6, notice this. He doesn't just say, hey, because the Edomites are your brothers from the same mother, doesn't mean you get to live rent-free. Israel, you don't get to live like a bum on their couch. You don't get to play Xbox and eat ramen all day. No, what's he say? You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. So the question then might be asked, by the Israelites, Yahweh, with what money will I buy these things? Why can't I have these now? Why can't I have a land? Why can't I have a possession? Notice, Yahweh, he anticipates this question, this feeling that they have. Verse 7 says, for the Lord your God has blessed in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So he went on. away from our brothers, the people of Esau who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah, from Aleph and Ezion Geber. So in other words, what is Yahweh saying? He's saying, I have been with you these 40 years that are almost over. They're almost done. I have provided for you. I have protected you. I have kept you. You don't need to envy the Edomites for having a land. When hope has seemed dim, I have given it to you and kept you going. I have given you money. You don't need to rely on their hospitality to live. I know what you have been through because I have been there every step of the way. Brothers and sisters, if you are envious, if you feel like you are in a wilderness season perhaps, you are not the first one to feel this, to go through this. Your experience is not uncommon. But I would remind you that God has been with you in the past and he is with you now. He has never left you. Even if he has disciplined you maybe for sin in your life, it is because he loves you, not because he hates you. It's a good thing to remember. Keep looking in your Bibles at the end of verse 8. Verse 8 keeps going. First they visited the land of the Edomites, the people of Esau. Now they visit the land of who? The Moabites. So they've already gone through some people's lands that didn't belong to them, that their forefather, Abraham, had an interesting relationship with, or Jacob, actually, in this instance. Look who comes next. And we went in the direction of the wilderness of the Moabites. Again, God tells them in verse 9, I will not give you any of their land as a possession. Why? Because he's given Ar to the people of Lot. Remember that name? Genesis name again? Genesis 19:37, Lot's daughters, they get him drunk, and then they sleep with him. His daughters then give birth to two sons, Moab and Ammon, a.k.a. the Moabites and the Ammonites. Can you just imagine being an Israelite at this point? You're like, okay, Esau has a land, and now Abraham's old buddy Lot from West Virginia and eastern Kentucky. His sons have a land. That's who this is here, little inbred folks. I'm a West Virginia native, so I can make that joke. Growing up, when people would ask, well, they would find out I was from West Virginia, they would ask me if I had 11 toes often. No, I got 10, I promise. Maybe 12. But you look at this here. There's this anticipation here of the Israelites. It's not your turn yet. Same for the Edomites. Same for the Ammonites now. It's not your turn yet. And that they have no right to take the language, the land here, as their possession because of the language given. It has been given to the people of Esau. And now the Moabites have been given this land as a possession. Look in verse 10 about the comment of how they were given a land. There's this little parenthesis there, right there starting in verse 10, going all the way to verse 12. It's almost kind of like a footnote or an off comment about how they got the land. Here's your little history book, the little record, how they got this. All we know is what this tells us is before the Moabites dwelled there, some mighty people called the Emim, a lot of Eams, that were great and mighty. You'll see this word appear a few more times in our text today, great and mighty. Indicating, all right, the people there before, they were powerful. They were great. It's going to be hard to overthrow them. These people are called the Emim. They're like the Anakim, who are said to be, the Anakim are said to be the descendants of the Nephilim. So the Nephilim are these big, powerful people. And the Emim and the Rephaim are the same people. They're just given different names by different people here in this passage. We don't know much about them, except they appear briefly, and I mean very briefly, in Genesis. So, the people of Emim, they formerly dwelled in this land that the Moabites now live in. And look again. Randomly, out of nowhere, Moses begins to talk about the Horites. Who in the world are the Horites, Moses? Well, they're the people who didn't they didn't live in the Moabites' land like the Ammim did, but they dwelled in the people of Esau's land. So they've met the Edomites, and now they've met the Moabites. Both people whom God has given land to from broken, messed up backgrounds. And they're great and powerful enemies. God has dispossessed them of their land by allowing the Edomites and the Moabites to destroy them and possess their land. And he has let them, notice these important words, settle in their place. You'll see that a few times here. They settled in their place. And at the end of verse 12, the author throws this little line in there, as Israel did to the land of their possession. What's this mean? God has kept his promises to his people, even the messed up Edomites and Moabites, and has destroyed their enemies, just as he will do to Israel's enemies, because he has given them a possession like he gave the Moabites and the Edomites a possession. So, shifting to 13 through 15, as a summary so far, God has kept his promises to other people by giving their enemies into their hands and by giving them a land to possess. And he will do the same for Israel, but it is not their turn yet. Verses 13 through 15 sum up this section before we move into our next point, but it's very important. Remember what the Lord said at the end of chapter 1? You guys remember? That the previous fighting generation who disobeyed the Lord would not enter the promised land, and that only the younger generation and Joshua and Caleb would see the land? Does God keep his promises? Oh, you can bank on it, because here we see it. God keeps his promises even of judgment, not just of his good and well-doing that he'll do to people, but of his judgment. The people are told to rise. So Israel, quit pouting, stop envying, get up, and go over the brook of Zered. The Lord will again use the language here of rise up in the next section, but keep walking with me. Now what's significant about the crossing of the brook of Zered? It took 38 years for the previous generation to die off. Up until this time, those who had sinned and disobeyed the Lord have been with them. 38 years was their punishment. Once they cross this body of water, the old generation will no longer be with them. It will be a clean slate, a new people, or we hope. In the Bible, water, particularly like rushing waters, is used in a few ways, but one of the ways it's used is for the salvation of the righteous and for his judgment of the wicked. I think of Noah's flood. I also think of the Red Sea incident. God uses water to cleanse the world of wickedness and to save, renew, and protect the righteous. I think the author here is intentionally saying that he is cleaning his people so that they can go in and possess the land. He is preparing them, because with the wicked generation, they would have been unable to. It might not be your turn yet to possess a land, but one day you will. So I would urge you to walk with the Lord even when it's not your turn. And that's my first point. As we keep walking through the text, it's important to walk with the Lord when things aren't going your way. When it's not your turn, when you don't have what you want. But one of the signs that you have been born again and that you now have the Holy Spirit is that you don't envy others anymore. I'm not saying you're perfect, but there's an inner light within you that rejoices when you see God's grace in others' lives. There should be a desire to not, you don't have to have a particular item. You don't have to have a particular life. You don't have to have a particular title to be prestigious. But you are delighted when God is glorified and another person experiences success. Picking up in verses 16, they have finished crossing the brook. Oh, voices. And all the men of the previous generation had died. Yet, at this point, they've not been given a possession. They've not been given a land. They are still wandering and looking. Previously, they've crossed paths with one son of Lot, the Moabites. Now they're going to cross paths with another son of Lot, the Ammonites. And once more, the people are told not to contend with them. Why? Because he's given it to the people of Lot as a possession by giving their enemies into their hands and enabling them to conquer them. It's the same people. People that are great and many. They're as tall as the Anakim. And they are the Rephaim, whom the Moabites called the Amim, not the Eams. The Lord destroyed them, allowing the Ammonites to possess their land. And verse 22 reminds us, he did the same thing for the Ammonites as he did for the Edomites, for the people of Esau. The Lord destroyed their enemies before, allowing them to possess and settle in their land. If you look at it, the author, he's intentionally putting the people of Esau dwell there even to this day. You see that word? And the people of Esau dwell there even to this day. Why is that there? His point is that when God gives something to his people, he keeps his promises. The people of Esau didn't just live one generation and be like, hey, your land's getting taken from you. No, the Lord allowed them to remain with it. He gave it to them. His promises, you can trust. If he's done that for Esau and his children, he will do that for the Israelites as well. So, to contrast, look at that next line, that next sentence. Unlike the Avim, who in verse 23 were not given a land by the Lord, right? So Esau's people were given a land. These people, the Avim, were not given a land. And what happens? The kingdom comes in, destroys them, and takes their land. There's the contrast here. One was given a land and has kept that land. The other was not given a land and therefore did not keep that land. All this is intentional to encourage Israel. You are not just any people. You are more prized in my sight than the people of Esau, than the people of Lot. And even they have kept their land that I have given them. How much more will I do for you? And this is a good application point for us, because brothers and sisters, when you see God's grace in others' lives, when you see others thriving, when you see a godly man who has a great marriage, when you see a godly woman who has a great marriage, when you see someone who has a great job and is living their life in dedication to Jesus, when you see someone who has been suffering and their prayers have been answered, when you see another church that is growing because the gospel is being preached and God is adding to his people, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Because like the example of the Edomites to Israel, if God is truly doing things in others' lives, then it means that he really is who he says he is. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to prove himself. But when he shows himself evidently working in others' lives, you should say, that is my God. And he keeps his promises. And I know that if he is doing incredible things in others' lives, then it means he can do so in mine. Miracles in others' lives should not lead to envy. They should lead to joy and encouragement. Looking back to the text, verse 24, as a result of the Israelites going through this, he said the same thing before they crossed the brook of Zered, and he says this again in verse 24, rise up. Both times when God says something in this text, it means he is about to do something with the Israelite people. The first time, it was a sign of cleansing, of salvation that had come to the new generation. Now what he has told the Israelites to not do to any of the people because they possess a land. He tells them to do with King Sion. What's he say? He says, begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. Because the Israelites have seen the miracle of God keeping his promises to other people and giving them a land of possession, they can have confidence that he will do the same with them as they set out to conquer King Sion. He will give them a land for possession and will give over their enemy to them when they contend with him in battle. And that concludes my second point, which is walk with the Lord by recognizing God's grace in the lives of others. A while ago, I was on the phone with a friend. He was in a low place. And to some extent, he was where he was due to sins in his own life. There were consequences based on actions he had done. And he was angry to the point that he said to me, God hates me, and I hate my life. Now, he's had some great loss in his life due to the sin of the world. There have been things that have happened. And at the same time, the sins in his own life have ruined opportunities for him. He's bitter about it. Some of the battles in his life, he has been unable to control. But even in those moments of pain, he could have and can choose to entrust them to the Lord. Doesn't mean you don't cry. Doesn't mean you don't feel sorrow. Doesn't mean you don't have emotions. But how you respond to those circumstances should be shaped by how you view God. You should reorient your mind despite the tragedy and say, God, I don't get this, but I know you are good, and I know you will care for me. It doesn't diminish the loss, but it gives you a framework to walk in the loss. However, some of the battles in his life he has been able to control. Instead of using the power of God and the desire to be holy as his main motivation for overcoming sin, he has looked to other means, such as where he could be, what he could be. What this reveals to me is he doesn't hate his sin. He hates the consequence of his sin. And as long as he keeps using that medium, that other thing besides God, to try and free him from his sin, more often than not, he's not going to overcome it. He will be unable to. We've been working through this text in Deuteronomy, and we've seen what happens when Israel goes into battle without the Lord. It's devastating. Not only is there judgment, but there is death, there's defeat. But if they walk with the Lord by entrusting the battles to them, they will win. Look at me at our text in verse 25. The Lord has spoken to his people that the day that they begin to conquer the king that has been given to them, they will put fear and dread under the whole heaven. What the Lord is saying, the battle has been given through me and not by you. And when you take and walk in what I've given you, everyone who would oppose you, every enemy that stands against you will be terrified. Israel will be protected for years to come because of the dread that the Lord is going to put through the people throughout the earth, through the death of the Amorites. The foretelling of this event begins, or the actualizing of this foretold event begins in verse 26. And so our final section is verses 26 through 37. The author begins this section by explaining, hey, here's what happens. Messengers are sent to the king of Heshbon. And notice the similar wording here. When the Israelites began to walking among the Amorites, Moses began to speak and say to them, you shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Just let me pass through. Verse 29 says, as the sons of Esau did and as the Moabites did. We have a land over the Jordan that the Lord has given us. This is not our final end game. Over the Jordan is. But unlike the Edomites, who did not contend with them, it's the people of Heshbon, the Amorites, contend with them. It says the Lord hardened the king's heart for the purpose that he might give him into their hand. And I'm not going to get into the details of how God does harden people's hearts, human agency, and God's sovereignty, but I will say here that he hardens King Sion's heart. For what purpose? The end of 30 tells us that he might give him into your hand. Notice that the word is to this day. The people of Esau are in their land to this day. And the same with the people of Heshbon. Not that they're in their land, but they have been conquered by the Israelites to this day. Speaking to the current generation of the book of Deuteronomy, the people are still in control of the land that God has given them. The Lord hasn't ripped it from them like he does from other people. He has given it to them to this day. Now, up until this point, the Israelites have been in lands that were not their possession. And they were told to not take possession of the lands because they were given others and not to them. But today the Lord says in verse 31, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. And so Sihon and his people come out to war against them. And what happens? Earlier an example was given to the Israelites regarding the people who possessed the land before the Edomites and the Ammonites did. And when God gave the land to the Edomites and to the Ammonites, the previous people that lived there, they were wiped out. Totally taken over. Totally gone. And in the same way, King Sihon and all his people are wiped out like those people were previously wiped out. They destroy everything except the plunder and the livestock. These evil people oppose God. And if they weren't destroyed, the Israelites had somehow allowed these people to remain among them, they would corrupt his people. They're all destroyed. They are not innocent. This is not genocide. This is the desecration of an evil people who would oppose God and his people. This whole area in Moab, there was nothing too great, nothing too high for them that Israel could not overcome, because the Lord fought their battles for them and gave their enemies into their hands. So my final point is, walk with the Lord by entrusting life's battles to him. So a summary of this section. Chapters 1 through 3, the point is twofold to the Israelites. If you disobey the Lord, there will be judgment. And you see that happens. Second point, but if you trust and obey the Lord, he will give you a land, a possession, and will overcome your enemies for you. Now, earlier for our scripture reading, I intentionally had Josh read for us from the Gospel of John in the event of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethesda. Intentionally, John speaks of what was promised in the prophets, that there would be a new exodus, and he's intentionally rich with symbolism about the exodus itself. In John 1, Jesus is said to have tabernacled among us or dwell among with us. Later in the book of John, he calls himself the bread of life, doing an allusion or reference back to the manna in the wilderness. Even the I am statements are references to when Yahweh reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 3 as I am who I am. So there are new Exodus themes throughout the book of John. And so in John 5, a man's at a pool, and many people would go to the pool. those who have a physical ailment, like the blind, the paralyzed. And when this pool would stir up, people would, they'd run down to these waters thinking, hey, I just got to get that water. It's going to heal me. Jesus comes up to this man. He says, do you want to be healed? Not do you want to get down to the water. Do you want to be healed? And the man says, I have no one to take me down to the water when it's stirred up. Jesus then tells him to get up, take his mat, and walk. And the man gets up and walks away. Later on in that chapter, Jesus sees the man and says, see, you are well. Go sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. It seems to indicate in some sense that this man was not entirely well because of sin. And if he went back to sinning, there would be more consequences. Now you may be asking, Benaiah, what in the world does this have to do with what we just read? Well, in verse 5, he says that this man was crippled or invalid for 38 years. Now, is 38 years that big of a number? Well, in the entire Old Testament, it's used 3 times. Just 3 times. 2 times are pretty insignificant. It talks about kings' lifespan, how long they reigned in 1st and 2nd Kings. The other time is in this passage in Deuteronomy, where it took 38 years for the rebellious generation to die before the new generation could cross the waters and go in and possess the land. John is intentionally referring to the spiritual state of this man. He thought that through the waters of this pool he might be healed, but only through the redemption and exodus that would be and has been brought about through the victory of the crucified and resurrected Messiah could this man be healed. Many of you here may be looking for healing and for a place to rest that comes through a false gospel and a false substitute. I'm here to tell you there is only one substitute, and it is that of Jesus Christ, who died for us and our sins, was resurrected, and justifies those who believe in his name by faith. As John Piper has said, the only sin you can conquer is a forgiven sin. The only sin you can conquer is a forgiven sin. Maybe you believe your inheritance is a planet. Maybe you believe what gives you worth and value is that you perform well at your job. Maybe you believe that your justification comes through how noticed you are and how put together your life is on social media. Every one of these are false gospels. They all come about based on what you have to do, not based on what has been done for you. And as a result, what you now can do. Your value is not found in Jesus. Your value is found in something else. We are told to overcome. But the only way we can overcome is through the one who has already overcome. So the main idea of my sermon is this. Despite our sins and unfaithfulness, the Lord keeps his promises to destroy our enemies and give us a permanent inheritance. And so my exhortation is, walk in the victory that you have in Jesus and rest in the inheritance God has given you. Walk in the victory that you have in Jesus and rest in the inheritance God has given you. Here's some final points of application as we end. 1, God's judgment against sin will not be taken lightly. The fact that the old generation had to die off is an example. God's grace is no excuse to sin continually. 2, only through the power of God working in you can you overcome and conquer sin. It is impossible to overcome sin on your own. It doesn't mean that every sinful inclination will be taken from you in this life. I'm not preaching perfectionism, but that God can overcome that for you because he already has in Jesus. 3, the fact that we have been given victory in Jesus does not mean that there is no suffering or that we are promised that we will get everything our way. This is not some health and wealth gospel, right? I'm not Joel Osteen up here talking to you. I can't smile as good as him anyway. What is promised is that what Jesus accomplished for us and established for us in heaven, we will have no matter who may take our life or what obstacles we may face. our outcome may look dim and hope may seem far away, but God has given to those who believe in him a beautiful inheritance. And then my last thing is to non-Christians. You do not have the promise of this inheritance. You do not have the certainty of a God and Savior who has gone through the wilderness and fought for you. God does not leave you where you are, but he invites you from where you are to come to him. If you don't believe in Jesus, God is not for you. He is against you. So turn to Jesus and believe in him. Let's pray.